hear me? Is this working? Sweet. Okay. I would just like to say that it has been a privilege to learn and grow here at the gathering over the past few months. I have thoroughly enjoyed getting to know you guys, and I am grateful to the Lord for bringing us here to this beautiful community of believers. When I first received the opportunity for this internship, I was excited because I wanted more head knowledge, and I wanted to learn to teach the word faithfully. However, during the precious time that I've had here to observe and learn from Pastor Scott, Kaysen, and Luke, the Lord has convicted me that I need more than head knowledge in order to be a biblical elder. I need to conduct myself in all areas of my life in a manner consistent with the gospel. I need to demonstrate the love of Christ in the way that I shepherd my family, in the quality of my work, and in my interactions with believers and non-believers. I believe that God has brought me to the right place to grow in these areas because I have seen that consistency demonstrated in the lives of the elders of this church. Now, before we get into the text this morning, which is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just those beautiful words of that last song that we can reflect on. Lord, that we were prone to wander and prone to leave you, yet you called us to yourself, and yet you chose us in you before the foundation of the world. And you've just loved us with such unconditional and undeserved love and mercy. God, I pray that this word this morning, Lord, would be glorifying to you, and that it would have exactly the purpose that you intend for it to have, Lord, and that anything I might say that might be misleading in any way, Lord, that would fall, but that your word would stand. God, we love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 5 of Mark, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. This account of Jesus casting out a legion of demons from a man seems pretty straightforward. Aside from the spectacle of the miracle that Jesus performed, there's little else that would likely draw any further thought. In fact, if you're like me, you may have read through this several times before, without ever receiving any insights or any points of application. Perhaps part of this has to do with the nature of Mark's writing. His gospel is packed full of extraordinary things that Jesus said and did. The account in Mark chapter 5 depicts just one of many miracles. What does Jesus driving out a legion of demons have to do with a Christian's life? It's a great story, but does it have any modern relevance? I am going to argue that this text is about the authority of Christ Jesus over Satan and his demons, and that it has tremendous implications for the way we understand our sin and our suffering, for the way that we live and die. Before we get deeper into our text this morning, I think it would be pertinent to take a survey of the culture we find ourselves in and examine the ways in which we might not be thinking biblically about Satan and, by extension, his demons. If you have paid attention to the trailers that play before the start of the movie when you visit the theater, you've noticed that there is a wide array of movies that depict the horrors of the biblical reality of demons. I'm sure that you can think of a few off the top of your head. Some of these claim to be based on true stories, and many are simply for thrills and entertainment. Generally speaking, the narratives of these movies presents a form of dualism, the conception that powers of good and evil are locked in a perpetual cosmic battle and it is unclear what side will win. Furthermore, it has become almost commonplace for musical artists and bands to release songs in which they reference the personal demons they fight. The irony here is that what they attribute to demons, the Bible attributes to sin. A few years ago, I watched as a Fox News anchor covered the story of an alleged demonic possession in Indiana. The story was remarkably similar to the narrative of the movies earlier referenced, down to the victim contorting his or her body in unnatural ways and a priest being called in to fix the problem. Not long afterwards, another anchor on Fox News said that he wished he could see an actual case of demonic possession because maybe then he would believe in God. Christians tend to fall in or between a few different camps on the reality of demons. I am unavoidably going to overgeneralize when I present these camps, and I will not pretend to be unbiased in the titles that I assign them. In the enlightened camp, Christians will argue that demonic possession was simply how the primitive ancients understood people with what advanced moderners would recognize as scientifically diagnosable diseases and conditions. The only problem with this view is that when taken to conclusion, it makes the Bible out to be uninspired. Are we to understand that mere diseases cried out to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God"? Did physiological conditions beg Jesus, "Don't torment me before the appointed time"? In the omnipresence camp, Christians worry that demons are everywhere and responsible for most everything bad that befalls the believer. Many in this camp will be inclined to cite spiritual warfare rather than sanctification for the crises that they are undergoing. To be sure, there is such thing as spiritual warfare. We know from 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But you will not find an area in Scripture that gives credence to the idea that Satan or his demons can act autonomously without God's permission. The questions we should ask then are, why is God allowing this to happen? And am I responding to this crisis in a way that glorifies God? The problem here is monumental. The omnipresence view attributes more power to demons than does the Bible. It also misunderstands God's sovereignty in using trials, temptations, and suffering to refine the believer and conform him or her into the image of the Son. If you want more information on this issue, see chapter 5, paragraph 5 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. There are also others who will give little thought to demons. They might assume that demons are simply a relic of the ancient biblical past, useful only to demonstrate Jesus' power when he exercised them. Or maybe they simply assume there is no point in thinking about demons, since we already know that Jesus is one. Unfortunately, this line of thinking can actually minimize the power that the Bible attributes them. For further information on the power demons do have, hang tight until the end of the sermon. Now, while Jesus' authority over Satan and his demons is just one part of the whole of the Gospel of Mark, our text this morning gives us an incredible glimpse into the realm of the supernatural. One could say that in chapter 5 of Mark, we have a microcosm for understanding everything we need to know about the battle between God and his adversary. But before we dive into our text, let me just give you a sweeping overview of what Mark has been trying to tell us in the Gospel the Spirit of God has preserved here for us. According to the early church historian Eusebius, who preserved the writings of the bishop Papias, it's a fun name, a contemporary of the apostle John, Mark was the apostle Peter's attendant and writer, who carefully preserved all that Peter told him. Mark's gospel is an action-packed account of the three-year ministry of Jesus that ended in his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. One of the common distinctives of this gospel is the word immediately. To honor Mark's abrupt style of writing, what follows will be a short and choppy summary of the events he detailed. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is baptized, revealed by a voice from heaven as God's beloved Son, and driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Jesus begins his ministry, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus exorcises demons, heals the sick, cleanses lepers, and heals paralytics. Jesus teaches the word of God with authority. Jesus calms a storm, cast out a legion of demons, and gave authority to the 12 disciples to proclaim the gospel and cast out demons. Jesus feeds the 5,000, walks on water, and heals the deaf. Jesus feeds the 4,000, heals a blind man, and foretells his death and resurrection. Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, enters Jerusalem on a colt, and cleanses the temple. Jesus suffers under Pontius Pilate, is crucified, dies, and is buried. Finally, Jesus is resurrected. In other words, Jesus has authority over the body and all of its diseases. Jesus has authority to teach God's word. Jesus has authority over sin. He never sinned. Jesus has authority over Satan and the demonic. Jesus has authority over death. Mark writes all of these things to prove that Jesus can be none other than the Son of God. There's absolutely no other conclusion we can draw from these events that we believe historically happened. He was not a prophet. He was not a good man. He was not another false Messiah. He is the Son of the one and only living God. And as such, he deserves our reverence, our obedience, and our very lives. With all that fresh in your mind, let's dig into the text. In verse 1, it says, they came to the other side. A good question to ask is, who's the they? If we look back to Mark chapter 4, we see that the they is Jesus and his disciples, who had just separated themselves from the crowd Jesus was teaching. We see that after Jesus calmed the storm, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And as we see later, there's a great herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, as well as herdsmen. Those who are familiar with the law will remember that pigs were regarded as unclean. The Lord commanded Israel in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. This command is later reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8. Someone might say, okay, that's a bit arbitrary. What's wrong with pigs? And that is a very fair question. It is important to remember that God used the word unclean in the specific context of him dwelling in the midst of Israel, the nation that he created and chose for himself. Just as God is holy other than and set apart from humanity, Israel was to be holy among the nations. The statutes he gave concerning what Israel could and could not do was not a mere list of rules to follow, but rather instructions to keep them from profaning his presence and treating him with irreverence. So suffice it to say that this country of the Gerasenes is not a place that self-respecting Jews would come. But as Jesus has a habit of doing, he came into the unclean to make the unclean clean. Now that we know a little bit about this area, let's have another look at the demoniac. In verse 3, we see that he lived among the tombs. In verse 5, we learn that by night and day, he cried and cut himself with stones among the tombs and on the mountains. Luke's parallel account in chapter 8, verse 27, mentions that, quote, for a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house. We should notice that under the possession of demons, this man is living in a way completely inconsistent with how God intended man to live. We don't know how old this man was, but it should catch our attention that he is dwelling alone. After God created Adam, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Thus, he instituted the family unit as the norm, notwithstanding the gift of singleness that Paul referred to in his first letter to the Corinthians. This is where we would disagree with the Catholic tradition. Many priests have historically chosen a life of solitude, imagining that it somehow made them holier or was a higher calling than marriage. Many ascetics would elect to live in the wilderness, presuming that they could grow closer to God apart from community. We understand that these views are incompatible with Paul's description of marriage as a mystery of Christ and the church, and his presentation of the church as a body with parts. Can we encourage one another, bear each other's burdens, serve one another, confess sins to one another, and pray for another if we do not intentionally belong to the body? It should not surprise us that in Luke's account, the man was driven by the demon into isolation in the desert. But not only was the demoniac alone, he was dwelling among the tombs. In Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 and 16, we learn that anyone who touched a dead human or a grave was unclean for 7 days. This demoniac was perpetually unclean, and anyone who came into contact with him would have been made unclean. Furthermore, he was wearing no clothes. After the fall depicted in Genesis chapter 3, God gave clothing to cover the nakedness of humanity, because tainted by sin, nakedness was now shameful. With the exception of covenantal marriage, in which nakedness is celebrated. See Song of Solomon for more details. Not right now, though. Lastly, the demoniac cut himself with stones. We know that in the beginning, God created man in his image, but as is typical with Satan, he wants to mutilate, disfigure, and destroy the image of God. Now, I want you to visualize this scene, and it may not be exactly how it happened, but just bear with me for a moment. Jesus and his disciples are getting close to the shore of the Gerasenes. The herdsmen are doing whatever they do. The pigs are doing whatever they do. The demoniac sees Jesus from afar and starts running at him. This is the moment where everyone is watching and thinking, I have a bad feeling about this. You can even imagine that a few pigs maybe lifted up their heads to observe the spectacle. If they could think, I imagine them thinking, huh, and returning to whatever they do. I imagine that the disciples were terrified as they saw this naked, mutilated, crying, demon-possessed man running their direction. If we were a duelist, we would be thinking, okay, who is going to win this fight, the Jewish carpenter or the demon-possessed man who wrenches chains apart, breaks shackles in pieces, and cannot be subdued by mortal strength? In verse 2, Jesus steps out of the boat. Verse 6, the demoniac falls before him. Verse 8, Jesus says to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Verse 7, the demoniac cries out, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. In Matthew's account, chapter 8, verse 29, the demons cry out, have you come to torment us before the time? Let's pause briefly to observe what just happened. The demoniac ran at Jesus in a way that probably looked menacing. But rather than attacking him, he falls before him and pleads with him, by God, not to torment him. Didn't you notice that? He didn't appeal to Jesus, I adjure you, by Satan, do not torment me. The demoniac has no higher authority to appeal to but God himself. According to Matthew, the demoniac pleads that Jesus would not torment him before the time. What does that mean? To what time is he referring? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we learn that the Lord has prepared an eternal fire for the devil and his demons. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we see Satan's final destruction in the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever. The demoniac knows that his time is short. Indeed, Luke says that they begged him not to command them into the abyss. The demons will eventually be cast into the fire prepared for the devil. The picture depicted here in Mark chapter 5 is not one of two equally matched enemies, but of an armed king and an unarmed criminal. After the demons begged Jesus not to torment them, Jesus asked, "What is your name?" They reply, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Then they beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. So it is not as though a man with one demon fell before him and begged for mercy before his ultimate destruction. A man possessed by a legion of demons begged and pleaded before Jesus. But why did they ask not to be sent out of the country? Well, we learn from Matthew's account that the demons were so fierce that none could pass that way. For some reason, it was important that they guard that way. Why did they ask specifically to be sent into the herd of 2,000 pigs? Well, let's look at what happened. Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission, and once they entered the pigs, they rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned the pigs. We should notice that what the demons did drastically affected the livelihood of the local herdsmen. That should tell us a little bit of something about their motives, destruction. But why did Jesus permit this? Glory. As we go back once more through the text from start to finish and pay attention to the action words associated with the demoniac and Jesus, we find that there is really no battle at all. The demoniac runs, falls, cries, begs, answers, begs, enter the pigs, and drown the pigs. Jesus steps out of the boat, commands the demons to leave the man, asks their name, and gives them permission to enter the pigs. The demoniac's words and actions betray fear and desperation. Jesus' words and actions reveal miraculous and astonishing authority, authority over a demoniac that verse 4 said, no one had strength to subdue. So let's summarize what we've learned about demons in this passage and check it against other texts to see if we can draw out some basic principles. Our first principle is that natural man cannot overpower demons. The demoniac of Gerasenes was so strong that none were able to subdue him, even with chains and shackles. Moreover, none could even pass that way. But some of you may point out this was a man with a legion of demons. Surely a man could overpower someone possessed by just one demon, right? Well, let's find out. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. If you want to get another, a little bit more context, you can start a little bit before verse 13, but just for the sake of this message, I'm starting at verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Notice also that we never read of any passages where a human prevented demonic possession. Demons clearly have their power to enforce their will over the natural man. Man is helpless to fight back. Even the 12 whom Jesus had given authority to cast out demons did not engage in physical battle with them, but cast them out in Jesus' name. But even then, in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, we see that they were not always able to cast out demons. In Jesus' response to the apostles, in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 through 29, when asked why they could not drive out this demon, we see that the power to exorcise demons lies exclusively with God. Our second principle is that the power of Satan and his demons is limited. The demoniac who had likely terrorized and beaten many other humans could not even lift a finger against Jesus. Instead, he fell down before Jesus, begging and pleading for mercy. He did not have the power to resist Jesus. He could not even appeal to his master Satan to save him. Nor was he able to enter the herd of pigs without first receiving permission from Jesus. Rather than citing a plethora of passages that reveal Jesus' authority over demons, let me simply ask a question. Was Jesus ever unsuccessful in casting out a demon? Did Satan himself ever overpower Jesus? On the contrary, God's power is infinite. In Job chapter 1, Satan needs permission from God to afflict Job. Read Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This leads us to our third principle. The time of Satan and his demons is limited. The demoniac begs Jesus not to torment him before the time and not to send him into the abyss. His end is fixed because Satan's end is fixed. The demoniac does not say, well, we'll see who wins in the end. On the contrary, God is the Alpha and Omega, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. He was there in the beginning, and through Jesus all things were made, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. For from him and through him and to him are all things, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. God's time is eternal. It will never come to an end. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 says, "Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear it like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Well, this is great, you might say, but isn't it a little bit abstract? Are there any real practical implications of this text that we can apply to everyday life? Yes, but we have to peel back one more layer of this text. Pay attention to the demoniac again. Notice that he cannot be overpowered by man. He causes collateral damage. He is defeated by Jesus, only defeated by Jesus. That sounds like the personification of sin, doesn't it? Could we not say the same about sin? It cannot be overpowered by man. It causes collateral damage, and it is defeated by Jesus. That was lovely. All right, if you are like me, perhaps some of you have wondered at one point, can believers be possessed by demons? As we have seen from our text in Mark and elsewhere in the scriptures, demons clearly cannot exist in the same space as Jesus. What we ought to be concerned about is the power that sin has in our lives. Now, this first point, that sin cannot be overpowered by man, might seem obvious, but it is critical to remember that we live amidst a church culture that equates doing good things and avoiding bad things with being a believer, that equates the mental understanding of the gospel and saying the sinner's prayer with being a Christian. A person's desire to avoid hell and get to heaven has been understood as giving oneself to Christ. Repentance has been treated as a one-time glorified apology where a person simply shows remorse for former sins. The natural extension of this worldview is what has been affectionately termed the gospel of the suck. I'm not kidding, that's its name. The gospel of the suck is essentially this. You live life, you do the best you can, persevere through the hardships, so that you can finally get to heaven and escape this world. In other words, you can fix your problem if you just say and do the right things. If this is our Christianity, why don't we just cast it aside and become Muslims or Hindus? Don't they have the same core philosophy? You can fix your problem by doing a certain number of particular things. What you do here in this life will affect how and where you spend your next life. This is legalism, pure and simple. In fact, this is the very legalism that the gospel saves us from. The beauty of the gospel is that you cannot fix your problem. You are wholly and utterly incapable of doing anything to fix it. Are you not convinced? Each one of us here today and whoever may listen to the sermon online has a painful history of failing in some certain area of life. Despite all the willpower you can muster, all of the self-help books you may have read, and even your own justification for why you think or say or do whatever it is you do, the problem remains that you cannot master your own sin. You might be the most jovial, well-mannered, and humorous person in the room, but inside, you wrestle with the most haunting secrets from your past, the most ungodly thoughts towards your spouse, your brother or sister in Christ, or your coworker, and the most deplorable lust for things you know that God has clearly forbidden. Are you any less sinful if your struggle is not outwardly evident? If you have not murdered someone, have you still hated them? The Apostle John said that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Have you not committed adultery but lusted after a man or a woman in your heart? Jesus said anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever coveted someone's car, body, clothing, spouse, children, or talents? James says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, thou shalt not covet, has become accountable for all of it. If you would seek to justify yourself before God and others by the law, Paul says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." In other words, the Bible has made it painfully clear that the root, not the fruit, is the problem. Our heart, not the external manifestations of its desires, is our problem. And there's absolutely, unequivocally nothing we can do about it. Even worse, our sin causes collateral damage. Whether you realize it or not, your own battle with sin has affected, is affecting, and will continue to affect other people. This is what it means that sin has collateral damage. If you don't believe this, why don't you name off all the people you know whose character has not in any way been affected by their parents, the environment they grew up in, or the hedonistic culture that they are living in? Some people scoff at the biblical concept of generational sin. For instance, after God commanded Israel to not make or worship any idols, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 9, he said, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That God would visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children sounds unfair and even cruel to the modern mindset. However, taken in context, we remember that Israel lived in nuclear family units. It was not uncommon for children to live in the same house as their parents and grandparents, sometimes even great-grandparents. So quite literally, a father's hatred of God that led him to serve idols would have devastating circumstances on even his great-grandchildren. The Old Testament paints a very clear picture of how easily seduced Israel was by idols. If a father took up idols, it was likely that his children would too. This is why the Lord instructed Israel to keep his commandments on their hearts and teach them diligently to their children and children's children. To not do so was to put one's household in danger. Clearly, parents had a profoundly influential role in the lives of their children and the next couple of generations. Let's look at another example of how sin causes collateral damage. Last year, evangelist Josh McDowell, Covenant Eyes President Ron DeHaas, President David Kinneman of Barna Group, and 30 other experts came to Greensboro, North Carolina for the Set Free Global Summit to address the problem of pornography in the church. Although pornography has been celebrated and encouraged by many in the culture as natural and healthy, research is now showing its insidious effects. To summarize the findings into as few words as possible, we can say the following. The percentage of churchgoers consuming porn is eerily similar to the percentage of those outside the church. This current threat has been facilitated by generations of parents not having continual dialogue with their children about God's biblical design for marriage and sexuality. Porn usage has been catalyzed by the new technological advances in the digital age. Extended exposure to porn has negative neurological and physiological effects on the individual. Porn usage has disastrous consequences for relationships with spouses, children, and with God. Lastly, porn users are increasing the demand which the sex trafficking industry supplies. Think about that. One person's seemingly anonymous struggle has effects on multiple other individuals. Now, maybe you don't struggle with pornography, but can you honestly say before God that your anger, your pride, your lying, your selfishness, your laziness, your thievery, or your passive aggressiveness has not affected and will not affect others in your life? Has it not affected your relationship with God? So, we cannot overpower our sin, and our sin causes collateral damage. This is exceedingly bad news. But the good news, the greatest news that the history of humanity has ever heard is this. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Is this not what we celebrated last Sunday? Is this not what we should celebrate every day of our lives? That the wrath of God, which was rightly poised against you and I, has been completely poured out on the only innocent human that ever existed, his very own Son, the second person of the Trinity, who condescended to take on human flesh and die in your place and mine. And this is what the beautiful name of Jesus means. The Lord saves. The holy and just God whom you have offended has offered freely to purchase you and secure your salvation, not because of anything that you did, but because he will have mercy upon whomever he will have mercy. Every sin of every believer has been completely and finally atoned for. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the history-shaking passion displayed at Calvary, was not insufficient to cover you. He was scorned, beaten, and spit on for those whom God set his affections on before the foundation of the world. A crown of thorns pierced into his forehead. His skin was flayed and nails pierced into his hands and feet because he loved the unlovable. He was raised onto a cross where he suffocated slowly to death in our place. For those who will accept the depraved state of their souls, their inability to change this condition, and the sufficiency of Christ alone to change this condition, the crucifixion was and is everything needed to atone for the sin that separates you from the God who loves you unconditionally. As Pastor Matt Chandler put it, the cross is necessary because of you, but it is also the picture of just how far God is willing to go because he loves you. More than that, since Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the third day, we also receive new life in him. Through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised to the disciples to send as a helper, we are given victory over sins that formerly enslaved us. In the place of our idolatry, our fits of anger, our jealousy, and our drunkenness, grow love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit transforms our hearts so that we finally desire God more than we desire other people or other things. His commandments are not burdensome to us now. We obey him because we love him. Even when we continue to sin, we long to be free of it, and we diligently fight it because we desperately want to please God. We begin to hate sin. Our heart begins to break for the very same things that break God's heart. We long for him to return. We eagerly anticipate the creation of the new heavens and the new earth so that we may be in the presence of God forever. Our heart cries out with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So for believers, what application is there for Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13? Jesus cast out a legion of demons. So what? That's impressive, but honestly, does it have anything to do with us? Well, when Jesus drove out a legion of demons, he simultaneously displayed his authority over Satan and his demons and foreshadowed their ultimate defeat. This means that Jesus still has authority over Satan and his demons, that he is still going to conquer them once and for all. What does this mean on the practical level? Three things. First, we need not fear Satan or his demons. Yes, it is true, Satan is stronger than us. Demons are stronger than us, but their power and their time are limited. Take heart, Satan can afflict us, he can persecute us and even kill us, but only with God's permission. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Why then should we fear evil? Jesus has given purpose to our suffering, victory over sin, and glory in our death. Romans chapter 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Romans chapter 12, 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 55 through 56, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Second, we ought not to be passive in our battle with sin. Martin Luther put it this way in his first of 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire course of life for the believer should be repentance. The entire course of life. Are you allowing sin to have victory over you? Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is violent language. As Christians, we are called to make war against our sin, taking radical measures to see it defeated. This is a painful and arduous struggle that we must endure until death comes or Jesus returns. When I find myself lacking in desire to serve my wife, or I'm tempted to raise my voice at my son so that he will stop screaming, I need to remember that I am crucified with Christ and respond with grace. When I am plagued with exhaustion and want literally nothing more than to sleep in rather than spend time alone with Jesus, I must remember that he himself withdrew to spend time alone with his Father during times of extraordinary sleep deprivation. How then can I cling to my sleep when God has called me to serve, defend, and lead his sheep? The question I recently felt the Lord asking me, which I am now posing to you as well, is, are you demonstrating that you believe in the power of Jesus to conquer the sin that so easily entangles you? How often do you pray to the Lord to give you victory over sin? Do you memorize verses that help you in your battle with sin? Do you do everything you can to make time for reading the Word? Are you confessing your sin to others that they may help bear your burden, challenge you, pray for you, and encourage you? Passivity towards sin is active disobedience to God. God has called all believers to be disciple makers. Don't allow your sin to distract you from what the Lord has called you to do. The third and final application is for those who need to respond in faith and repentance to Christ, or those who are concerned about their standing before God. Satan's time is limited, and so is ours. Maybe you have grown up in church, but have always equated being a Christian with doing good things. Maybe you have said the sinner's prayer, gotten baptized, and even frequently attend church, but are not growing in your desire for God or your love for your neighbors. Maybe you are not convinced that if you died today, you would be ushered into the presence of the living God. Maybe you have heard the gospel before, but have actively ignored and resisted God. Maybe you have never heard any of this before, and it is all new to you. Let me plead with you, do not treat this matter lightly. This is of eternal significance. Pray to God that he would have mercy on you and grant you the gifts of repentance and faith. Talk to Pastor Scott, Pastor Kaysen, or another wise, godly individual. Get involved. Get thoroughly immersed in a local church, because the believer is not meant to do life apart from the context of the local church. You need a place where you can learn and grow in the faith. You need community where you can confess your sins, receive prayer, and be encouraged. You need to submit to the elders of a healthy church so that you may be shepherded, corrected, and disciplined if necessary. This is for your good. The time in my life that I was most helpless in my battle with sin is when I was least involved in the life of the church. This is exactly where Satan wants us. I did not receive healing and freedom until the Lord convicted me that I needed to do more than attend church. I needed to belong to and be fully involved in a church and be fully known by a church. Now, if you desire to follow Jesus, do not be deceived. He does not promise a life free of suffering or persecution. Rather, he promises that the Christian's life will contain a measure of both. But he also promises that unlike those who do not know God, nor do they desire to know God, the believer has joy and hope that cannot be shaken by suffering, persecution, or death. Perhaps Paul said it best in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One final thought. We have seen what it looks like for an individual to be possessed by a demon. What then, if we are believers, should it look like if you are possessed by the Holy Spirit? Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the harsh grace and truth that it reveals to us. Thank you, Lord, for telling us no less and no more than what we need to hear. Thank you, God, that you have the power over Satan, that you have the power over sin, you have the power over suffering and death. God, I just pray that that your word would have its full effect, Lord, and that it would encourage and convict all those gathered here today, that that we would seek to better serve you and love those who you have called us to serve. God, thank you that we can look forward to the final consummation of history when you create the new heavens and the new earth, where there will no longer be any sickness or sin or death or anything of this matter, but we will be free to worship you and have full communion with you forever. Thank you for having mercy on us. We pray this in your Son's holy, mighty, and precious name. Amen.